Good morning, everyone. Today I've got the privilege of preaching on our final week of our series on faith in action. Today we're looking at how we put our faith in action. I was praying about what God wanted me to say this morning, as we always do. We've already had talks of putting our faith in action through words and through deeds. So what's left? This morning could have been a repeat of those in a lot of ways. Looking at the word how, it could have been easy to preach about loads of different practical ways that we can put our faith in action. We could look at how to do mission, how to evangelize, how to serve people. The many proactive ways of putting your faith in action. But I'm not really going to focus on the practical ways this morning. More of a focus on the foundations that need to be put in place for us then to be able to really put our faith in action. Suppose it's like if someone asked you how you drive a car. You could describe how you press the clutch in, you choose the first gear to press the clutch, at the same time you press the acceleration, you remove the handbrake and the car drives. Turn the wheel to change direction, press it harder, choose higher gears to go faster. But is that the full story of how you drive a car? If there's no engine, if there's no petrol in the car, if it's an electric car and there's no charge, no matter how hard you press the accelerator or what gear it's in, it's not going anywhere. If the car isn't in the right shape to drive, those other actions won't work. We're not looking at the mechanics of a car this morning. That's as much as a no, you know. There's an engine. yeah. But we're looking at some of the mechanics of the Christian life. And where you learn to drive through experience, it's through the experience of meeting Jesus. Having a revelation from the Holy Spirit, a relationship with God that we're changed, enabled to put our faith in action. And faith in action isn't just external, it's internal. With the Christian life, no matter how much output there is, if there isn't a love of Jesus and a real faith internally, then the external will never be a genuine demonstration of faith in action. The thing I felt God was saying for us to look at this morning for how we put our faith in action was the three words, up, in, out. You may have heard these words in relation to the vision for missional communities that we have. Up, in, out. It's similar to our values of grow, give, and go on the poster over there. Missional communities, they focus up on God. They focus in terms of discipleship, living in fellowship, building up one another. And they focus out, being active with a missional focus with the real aim of reaching the lost for Jesus through a shared passion. We're not looking at those words in the sense of missional communities today, but we're looking at them in how they apply to us individually and personally. So this morning we'll look at those three points, three separate points, up, in, out for God. When you live up, in, out, it's a life that shows how we put our faith in action. So our first point, up. How do we put our faith in action in the sense of living up, focusing on God, and living with our eyes fixed on Jesus? The main verse I got for this point is in Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9 to 14. It says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience." We could probably just look at that passage. There's so much in there, but a key point I want to highlight is verse 11. Paul prays for the Colossian church and also for us, that we'd be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. When you look at the original text, the Greek word for strengthened is dunamo, like the word dynamo. It means made strong or confirmed. Paul is describing our being connected to God. Paul is praying that we'd be connected with the glorious might of God. And when we're connected to God, there's real strength. There's real power in our connection to God. And the connection we have to God is through faith. So faith is so powerful. The most important thing to say about how we have faith in action is that it's only through our connection with God. It's only through our connection with God that we live in faith, and we're connected to God by the blood of Jesus, through faith. And faith is gift, God's gift to us. As it says in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith in action is trusting in God through all things, knowing that God has what's best for us, even if his timings are not what we'd think. The story of Joseph in Genesis from chapter 37 onwards, it's a great lesson in how we put our faith in action by trusting in the sovereign future grace of God. You may know the account well. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, by those in his family who should have loved him and cared for him, but they abandoned him. That would have tested his faith and his trust in God. But God is with him. He gets a good job in Potiphar's house in Egypt. And when he's acting honorably in the unplanned place of obedience and submission, Potiphar's wife then lies about him, and he's thrown in prison. It's another great trial to his trusting in God and his faith. But again, things turn for the better. The prison warden gives him responsibility and respect. And later, when Joseph thinks he's got an opportunity for a reprieve from Pharaoh's cupbearer, whose dream he interpreted, the cupbearer then forgets about him for 2 more years. This could have been the last straw for Joseph. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Imagine being sold into slavery by your family. Then you work hard, you have a good attitude, you work honorably. You get into a good position, and then someone lies about you, and you're thrown in prison. You have to, again, start from scratch in such a tough situation. And eventually, you get an opportunity for freedom within touching distance, and then it doesn't materialize. You're left in prison with seemingly no hope of release. Those 2 years must have felt like a long time for Joseph. There must have been some dark days in there. But finally, all those years of suffering, challenges, delays, and detours, it becomes clear Joseph is raised up as a leader in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He ends up saving from starvation the very brothers who sold him into slavery in the first place. It was all part of God's plan. Joseph's example is one of faith in action, through being still and trusting in God, through faithful perseverance. Joseph later said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, he said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What was the key to patience and trusting God for Joseph during all those years? The answer is simply his faith in God's sovereign future grace. Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Joseph had a deep faith, a confidence and a hope in the promises of God, even when he was in the tough, undeserved situations of slavery and prison. We too can have that same hope through faith, through Jesus. So the question for us, each of us, do we trust in God through the challenges? Do we have faith in God when things in life don't go as we hope they would? How do we put our faith in action? By trusting in God, by looking up, keeping our eyes fixed on him through the good times and the bad times. Just before we move on to our second point, I felt that God wanted to say that there may be some people who started with their eyes up, fixed on him, but over time, the view of God has become less clear. Maybe God seems more distant. Maybe there's some amount of distraction that's caused your eyes to divert away from him, or simply the desire to seek him has faded over time. If that speaks to you or where you're at this morning, I feel like God wants to say, look up, look up. God led me to the account of the Israelites in Numbers 21. So I'll read that from verse 4. The Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. You know, when we make choices in life, we have to live with the consequence of those choices. I don't know whether the Israelites had a genuine heart of repentance or they just regretted speaking against God. But it says that the snakes weren't removed. The snakes were still there. They were still biting people and poisoning people. But God, by his grace, provided a way out for the Israelites. When the people were bitten by venomous snakes, they had to look towards the bronze snake for God to heal them. You may hear this and think, why did God direct Moses to make a snake? What's that? What's all that about? And I was thinking about this. There would have been well over 1 million Israelites at the time. There were a lot of people spread over a large area. So it was logical to think, if they were bitten by a snake, God had provided a relevant means of healing. The image of the snake was relevant to the situation. The cure matched the cause. It was simply a physical representation of them trusting in God to deal with their issue. I think it's like if you've got a headache, the pack of Sudafed's got a picture of someone with a headache on it. It's relevant to the issue at hand. When you look in John's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus healed the blind man. And Jesus told the blind man to go and wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. The pool itself wasn't the key relevance to the healing. It was God. And so in this account, the snake isn't the key relevance to the people's healing. It's God. Every time the Israelites were bitten by one of those snakes, they were healed only as they lifted their eyes and looked towards the snake, which represented God's healing power. Every time they looked up, they were reminded of God's grace, his favor, and his love. Being bitten by one of those snakes, they would have had a limited amount of time before the poison could have killed them. So they came to God in desperation in one sense. They were desperate for God. They came to God in need, and he met their need. Every time they looked up and focused on God, it would have been an act of worship to God. They would have come to the image of the snake in reverence of who God is. But when you look later in the Bible, in 2 Kings 18:4, it reveals that the Israelites later came to worship that bronze snake. Can you believe that? They even named it. They called it Nehushtan. They burned incense to it in worship. What was originally intended to be something that simply represented a trust and faith in God, a reliance on his provision and healing, ended up being a distraction for the people. It became an idol for the Israelites. And so their eyes were no longer looking up at God. They'd allowed something to get in the way. I wonder, what changed in the hearts of the people? At what point did it become about the snake instead of about God? I imagine it was a gradual shift, not something that changed overnight. The Bible says that King Hezekiah later destroyed that idol. He smashed it into pieces so that his people could look to God once more. Are there any distractions in our lives that divert our gaze away from God? Have you allowed anything to get in the way of your line of sight of God? How we put our faith in action can be simply getting rid of the distractions in order to focus up on God, look up and look at his beauty. Through faith, we are connected to him. Stay connected to him by keeping our eyes fixed on him. Look up. Our second point this morning is in. How do we put our faith in action in the sense of living with Christ in you? The word in could relate to how we build up the church as we give in to the body of Christ. But we're focusing more personally on how we each put our faith in action by living our lives individually for Jesus wholeheartedly. The Holy Spirit lives within you. A true faith, a deep trust in Jesus, a spiritual walk and relationship with God, where your heart is given to Jesus, is integral to how we put our faith in action. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We can't put our faith in action if Jesus isn't the motivation for our action. Faith in action is worship. But worship without Jesus is just fruitless work. And we have to continually remind ourselves of this. Being a follower of Jesus is not a one-off prayer. It's a continual walk of life. Mara raised this point last week as well. The spiritual life is an ongoing one of continued growth. So in the main verse for this point, Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. I probably quote this every week, but I don't remember. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's amazing. Christ gave himself for me, such a sinner. I find it even more incredible that Paul says that Christ lives in me. It's awesome. Christ lives in you. When you give your life to Jesus, you become a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. And he lives in you. In Philippians 2:13, it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. He lives in us and he works in us. So it's so important to guard our hearts. Christ lives in us. We need to look after his spiritual home. One of my daily devotions I read a few weeks ago, I read this phrase. It said, Christ will give himself to you in proportion to how much you seek him. Christ will give himself to you in proportion to how much you seek him. I suppose it's a basic principle when you think about it. Like the phrase, you get out what you put in. Or the verse in Galatians, you reap what you sow. But that phrase made me stop and think, stuck with me. How much do I seek him? How much do you seek him? In Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek his righteousness. Seek him first. That's faith in action. Seek his righteousness. For our wedding anniversary a few years ago, Kate and I had a weekend away, and we stayed in a hotel in the Lake District. It was a beautiful place, really was. It was right on the edge of the lake, lovely setting, fantastic views. We relaxed, we went on some nice walks. It was great. And as part of the booking, we had a three-course meal, this fancy place, a la carte restaurant on site. And I remember it was towards the end of the summer, and it was particularly hot that year. I remember we tip up at this restaurant at the time we booked. The guy says, sorry, you can't come in. And I was like, I was a bit smug, actually. You know, much less mature than I am now. So I was like, Del boy. I was like, Monge 2, I think you'll find. We've booked a table for 7:30. And the guy said, well, he was a bit awkward. He hesitated a bit. And he said, sorry, sir. A posher voice than I can do. You're not appropriately dressed. Have you ever had a dream? Well, a nightmare, really. You're in a situation and you're suddenly naked. I haven't had one of them dreams. But a split second, I panicked. But I wasn't naked. We were all right. I was wearing shorts. It was roasting outside. And you weren't allowed in the restaurant wearing shorts. The guy said, I needed to go and put on some trousers, but I only took shorts away with me. It was about a million degrees. Exaggerating a bit, but close to it. Who wants to wear jeans or trousers in that? Apparently, Kate told me to take trousers away. That was when I first learned wives are always right. All the women cheering. Looking at their partners, nod and see. Kate told him to take trousers. He didn't listen. Footy was probably on. Yeah, it probably was. I don't remember her saying that, but women are always right. So I couldn't even go and get changed. I didn't know for a second whether it was some dodgy thing. I had to bribe the guy to get in. Is this what happens in these posh places? But it turned out there was no way he was letting me in. Not with my knobbly knees showing anyway. I couldn't blame him, really. But I was quite embarrassed at this point. So was Kate, because there's loads of people in earshot. It was right at the entrance, and there was the type of place, really posh, all these posh people looking over unsympathetically at my judgmental, at my uneducated, uncivilized attempt to dress appropriately for this fancy meal. So I explained to the guy, look, I've got no trousers with me. I'm stuck, we're at an impasse here, what do I do? So we went and asked the hotel manager, can we let him in as a one-off? And the manager said, no. There's no way he's getting in with this scruffy attire. So eventually, the guy let us go to the other side of the hotel and sit in the conservatory, have our meal there. They had a separate restaurant for peasants, you know. You could order burger and chips instead of caviar and lobster. And it didn't have a dress code, so fitted right in. My skinny legs didn't put anyone off the food. Reason I share all that is that the Bible says that one day there'll be a wedding banquet. Only those who are dressed appropriately are going to get in. There'll be no exceptions. It'll be too late to go and get changed. There'll be no way of borrowing anyone else's clothes. You're either dressed appropriately and you get in, or you're not, and you're not getting in. Of course, I'm talking about when Jesus returns for his bride. One day he's coming back for his church. In Matthew 22, Jesus speaks a parable of a wedding banquet. It's thrown by a king for his son, but the people invited didn't want to come. To cut a long story short, later the king sent his servants to invite everyone from the streets. They gathered all the people they could find to attend. And then from verse 11, it says this. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's serious, that, isn't it? When Jesus comes back, how will you be clothed? How will you be clothed? When Adam and Eve were first clothed in Genesis 3:21, it was God himself who clothed them to cover their shame. As he did this, he looked past them to the redeeming act of his son. God knew his plan even at that point, at the fall. In Isaiah 61:10, it says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. Jesus clothes us in garments of salvation. We are clothed with his righteousness. It's incredible. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, he once had a vision of the high priest. And the high priest was stood in the Holy of Holies in God's presence. He was dressed in filthy rags. He was covered in sin. And it says that Satan was accusing him to God. In Zechariah 3, verse 4, it says, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I will put fine garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Followers of Jesus are clothed in his righteousness. Revelation 19, 7-8 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Those who have made themselves ready are given bright and clean, fine linen. How do you make yourself ready? Not by anything external, but by what is internal. It's only through faith. Righteousness is from the inside out. It's through faith. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It's from the inside out. The clean clothes of Christ's righteousness make you worthy to draw near to God. How we put our faith in action is by living our life for God. An internal faith leads to us being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This means we stand out to the world, which leads to our final point this morning, out. How do we put our faith in action? in the sense of being Jesus to others, living out the Great Commission, putting our faith in action to both believers and non-believers. Out. The verse I got for this point, Galatians 5, from verse 13 to 14. It says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself." In one sense, you could argue that if you live up and in for God fully, then out will simply be the fruit from that. A disciple of Jesus with his eyes fixed on him, living in the truth of Christ living in them, cannot help but love their neighbour as themselves. As Mother Teresa once said, faith in action is love, and love in action is service. By transforming that faith into living acts of love, we put ourselves in contact with God himself, with Jesus, our Lord. This is profound when you think about it. Faith leads to love because God is love, and love leads to service. When we live this way, and love is our motivation, we put ourselves in contact with God, in connection with God, with his power, living our faith in action. In 1 John chapter 4, from verse 7, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." So our up-in-out triangle could be changed to faith, love, service. Faith leads to love because it's impossible to have a true faith and not love. And love leads to service because it's impossible to love and not act. As Lee highlighted a few weeks ago in the book of James chapter 2. In Matthew 25, Jesus describes a vision of when he returns. And there are sheep and goats before him. He separates them. He says to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." He describes the sheep as righteous. And they reply to Jesus and say, basically, "When did we do all those things to you?" And Jesus replies, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Every time we put our faith in action and live for others, Jesus takes note. Isn't that amazing? In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It is incredible that God prepared good works for us to do, and then when we do them, he rewards us for doing them as if we did them to him personally. He takes it personally. What a loving, gracious God we have. We are so blessed. Live up in and out for God. How do you want to live? Live faith in action. There's no better way to live.